Some of you know what that means. I know Heather does. It's there's a Bible program called Walk Through the Bible that they teach at Awana and other young people's things. And I know Heather used to do it for many years. And it's just a simple phrase for each book in the Bible, so you can remember what it is and the contents of it. And for the book of Judges, this picture for children is a judge on a cycle, judges cycle. And the reason is this, that we've seen that in the book of Judges. Okay, thank you. Do you know how to get this into slide mode? You see how that bar's up there? Anyway, don't worry. Anyway, judgment or cycle, because there's a cycle in the first 16 chapters of Judges. It talks about, let's go down. There we are. Oh, down there. There we go. Okay. Thank you, Jerry. Was that you, Jerry? I was looking for it at the top. It's down at the bottom. Okay. Okay, so there we go. There's the judge on this cycle. And we've seen this cycle, haven't we, of sin and rejection of God's ways by God's people. It follows, they experience suffering at the hand of outside oppressors. Then they turn to God, they cry out to him in repentance, and then he sends salvation through a judge. He raises up a judge, and through the life of that judge, they seem to have peace. And then he dies, and then the whole cycle happens again and again. Now, this is not going very well. How do I end sharing now? Yeah, unshare. Good. Yeah, just turn it off. That's the easiest way. I'm not as techy as I thought I was. Although I've done this before many times. Okay. So this cycle, we've seen that, you know, there's painful consequences of sin, but we've also seen God's grace and deliverance of his people when he turned to them in repentance. The last five chapters of the book don't follow this story theme or cycle. Instead, they are stories about just ordinary people. There are no judges in the stories. There's no outside oppressors coming in, like the Philistines or whatever. The problems are all internal, okay? And there's two stories here, and they talk about family breakdown. They talk about religious and spiritual corruption and breakdown. And then that leads to social and moral corruption. And in the end, it leads to civil war. And the book, the last story in the book, talks about civil war within Israel. The last five chapters, 17 to 21, we're going to be looking at. We looked at chapter 17 last week, or David Jones did. There are four times the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Four times it's repeated in these chapters. And the repetition of this phrase suggests that perhaps it's a key to understanding the stories that are there, that it repeats them. And twice it says the phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And they didn't have a human king over the nation during this period in their history. Rather, God's intent was that for himself to be the king. It was a theocracy, if you like, where God was the ruler of the society. Years later, in the book of Samuel, we read that the people demanded a king, like all the nations around them. And God explained to Samuel that they have rejected me to be their king over them. So they weren't following God. And that phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it wasn't that they thought they were doing things that were wrong necessarily, but they weren't following the Lord. So we're going to come to chapter 18, and we're going to look at chapters 18 and 19, and there are two narratives, and so we won't go into a lot of detail of them. We'll just pick a few things out, okay? And chapter 18, let's start at verse 1. Now, I've got it here on the screen, and I don't know, Mark, if you can turn to the screen again. I don't know if this is helpful or not, but it's up there. So we're going to read from Judges chapter 18 from verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV. And so it starts with this phrase that both chapters start with. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now Micah was the person that we heard about last week in the previous chapter. It was a story about this man, Micah. And when they were in the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eyes of the Lord. The five men departed and came to Lachish and saw the people who were there. They saw the people who were there. Let me just see. How they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing, that nothing that is in the earth. And possessing wealth. And they've come far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with them. And when they came to their brothers at Zoar and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what is your report? And they said, arise, let us go against them, for we have seen the land. Behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and enter and possess the land. As soon as you go, we will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God is giving it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that's in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out for Zorah and Eshtaol. Here's a story of the tribe of Dan who were seeking an inheritance for themselves. So they sent out men to explore the land, and they send five people out, and they come to the house of this man, Micah, who we read in the last chapter was a man who he'd stolen from his mother some money. He got found out. His mother gave him some of that money back, and he made some idols of it, and they became his household idols. And there was a man, a Levite, who became his household priest, as it were. So these Danites meet that priest as well, and they ask him to inquire of the Lord, is our journey going to be successful? And the Levite, he doesn't seem to pray to God or anything like that. He just says, yes, go in peace. And they continue their search, and they come to a town called Lachish and think this is a nice place for an inheritance. And so they return home, tell their brothers, and they say, let's go. And so So they take 600 people of the tribe of Dan, and armed with weapons of war, they set out. And they come back to the house of Micah. I'm not sure if that's on here. I'm having a lot of trouble here with this. It's locked up on me. Okay, we'll stop sharing. The narrative continues. They go, come back to the house of Micah, and they steal his idols, and they say to the Levite, "Come and be a priest for us as a nation." I'll just read it down in verse 27 of chapter 18. And the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Lachish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anybody. And in verse 29, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. And the name of the city was Lachish at the first. And the people of Dan set up a carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, that's the name of this Levite, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of Dan, of the Danites, until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved images that he made, as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. And I'm going to try once more, but maybe... Technical difficulties here. There we go. That's the story of that this chapter, and what do we make of it? These men, the Danites, have gone and claimed an inheritance for themselves. It started off by saying that they were seeking an inheritance, and at face value, this seemed to be a good thing. But the thing is that but they were seeking their inheritance in the wrong place. Just want to show you a map of the land here. And if we can see that there's Dan. That's the area that was their inheritance. And in the book of Judges, we have read that, or Joshua, that each of the tribes was assigned a portion of the land. And so the Danites were there, but we read that in chapter 1 of Judges that somehow they weren't able to point at it. It says in chapter 1 of Judges, the Amorites came and pressed the people of Dan into the hill country, and they didn't allow them to come down on the plain. So they were kind of stuck in this little area here, and they weren't able to claim that as their inheritance. So they were pretty dissatisfied, and they were just stuck there. So five scouts, they kind of came from here, and they came up through Ephraim here, and Micah was living somewhere in here. And they were looking for something else. God had given them this area down here, and they were trying to find another inheritance. Let me read from a commentary by Gary Inrig called hearts of iron, feet of clay. And it's this: as a result of Dan's unbelief and disobedience, the tribe had been forced into the hills and reduced to living in just two towns. Dan was left with two choices as a tribe. They could repent of their unbelief, trust God to keep his word and enter into the battle against the enemies. This was what God wanted them to do. Or they could look for a new area, a comfortable place where the local people were unprepared, undefended, and vulnerable to a sneak attack. These people in the tribe of Dan were dissatisfied with what God wanted or had given to them. Had God failed them? No. But his portion for them was a difficult one. And they were dissatisfied. And they weren't content and not enjoying what God had given to them. So they were looking elsewhere. They were looking for something else. They were wandering in the land. So I wonder if there's something there for us. I was thinking in Philippians, in the New Testament, Paul writes this: I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in Timothy, we read that godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm wondering, is it possible to be restless and dissatisfied with the circumstances that God has given me and not allow God to work through those circumstances for my blessing? That's the situation that these people, this tribe of Dan, found themselves in. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago about a man in England called Irwin James. And Irwin James was a man who was sentenced to life in prison in 1984 for murder. He committed two robberies and murdered somebody on each of the robberies. And so he's put in prison for life. He passed away just the end of last year, and that's how I was reading his story. It came up and I was reading his story. But in prison, he was confronted with spending, he said, 23 hours a day in my cell. What am I going to do with myself? And so he started doing online courses or correspondence courses, and he eventually got a degree, and he found that he had gift for writing. And so he started actually a prison newspaper. And he started writing articles and what for other publications. And after 16 years, he became a columnist in the Guardian newspaper, which is one of the national newspapers in England, in Britain. And he wrote regularly about life in prison. And he wrote how he learned to cope with the life sentence that he was serving in prison. I mean, he acknowledged he'd got what he deserved, but he still had to deal with it and cope with it. And how do you come to terms with your circumstances? You know? And he called this the hardest lesson of his life, to be able to come to terms with the circumstances he was in. And he gave this advice to another inmate who asked him. He said this, he said, learn to live where you are and not where you think you want to be. Learn to live where you are, not where you think you want to be. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I've no idea. But his advice actually is a good one for a Christian. You know, learn to live where you are and not where you think you want to be. And that was the problem with these people in Dan. God had given them something. And instead of claiming it, and relying on God to enjoy it, they were dissatisfied and they were looking elsewhere. And, you know, if we continually want to be somewhere else or in different circumstances, I think we're going to be dissatisfied with what God has given to us. And I experienced that in my life. I'll be honest, you know. There are certain circumstances in my life that I wish were very different, you know, and sometimes, you know, and in the past, and I would sometimes really kick against them. But I needed to learn the lesson, you know, again and again, really, that live where I am, live where God has me, not where I think might be a better place, you know. And that's the way to contentment and peace in life. Now, I want to be clear. It's not wrong to be ambitious. It's not wrong to want to better my life or better my circumstances or to change. That's not what I'm saying. But one needs to move forward, I believe, in the Lord and walk in and grow in Him and walk in the way He directs us and not necessarily rely on our own insight. The Danites, by looking for an inheritance somewhere else, were actually moving away from the land God had given them, the land that God had specifically given them. And what happens to these Danites is that their journey led them further away from the Lord and led them to a Levite, this false priest, and he told them what they wanted to hear. They wanted God's blessing. He said, go ahead. And there's no indication that this false priest actually did inquire of God. He simply told them what they wanted to, that what they wanted to hear. If I read chapter 18 and verse 5, he just said, and the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. The interesting thing is that at that time, I think you can see up here, Shiloh, this is the center of worship. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the center of worshiping God in that day. And they actually were not that far from it. And they could have gone there, but they chose not to. And then when they come to Micah's house, they steal his idols and they steal his priest. And it's interesting that there's a curious mix here of wanting God's blessing and at the same time valuing idols and images. It's kind of a strange mix. And we see the importance of these men placed on superstition. They thought that Micah's idols had value. And so they stole it from them. But the interesting thing is that the idols hadn't served Micah very well. They hadn't prevented them being stolen from him. And they were kind of mixed up. They wanted God's blessing, but they wanted the idols as well. And these idols proved to be absolutely worthless, useless to them. It's ironic that this man Micah, we first hear of him in the previous chapter, having stolen a lot of money from his mother. And now the last we hear of him here is having things stolen from him. And it's almost like a poetic justice, shall we say, or justice. But these idols, he was relying on them, and they were stolen from him, then what did he have? He had nothing. Things that he was counting on, these idols, did not help him at all. So we see these men, these Danites, having this curious mix of wanting God to bless them, but really they're trusting in idols. And you know, do we sometimes get our Christian faith mixed up, or our Christian life a little bit mixed up? Yes, we trust God, but just in case we trust other things, we have a sort of backup plan. And when those things are taken away, or if they're taken away, what do we have left? We have to be trusting in the Lord. The tragic thing for these, the tragic feature of this story is that in the last few verses, these man-made idols that the Danites had became the center of worship for the people. It says at the end of chapter 18, they set up Micah's carved images that he made, as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. So they had a counterfeit place of worship. And it's interesting that the town of Lachish that they renamed Dan is actually right up at the top here. They ended up right up there. That's the sort of the other end of the country, almost outside of the country. And they set up this these idols, and it was like a counterfeit center of worship where God's place was here. They had, there seemed to be, their dissatisfaction led them on a slippery slope away from God. Let me read a quote from a commentary that I was reading. It says, "The tribe of Dan seemed to disappear into obscurity. After this, it's not mentioned in a list of tribes in 1 Chronicles and not listed among the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. The tribe of Dan was the first to abandon their God-given inheritance in Canaan and carve out with the sword a new inheritance which God had not given them. This may have led their scattering and eventually absorption by the other tribes." Let's move on to chapter 19, and we'll quickly look at this story in chapter 19. It goes on for actually three chapters, and David Jones is going to finish this story, but I want to just set the scene for you. We can turn this off, Mark. Judges chapter 19 has a scandalous story. It's hard to read it in public, the events that are recorded here. Everything is wrong in this story. We'll start off. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll read the first few verses. Again, it starts with that same phrase. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the country, hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem of Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came in joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained there 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there." The background, or to summarize the story here, we have and as I said, everything seems to be wrong in this story. First of all, we have a Levite who should have had set a high standard for others to follow, but he, it says, has a concubine. So he already has a wife, and a concubine was a sort of second-class wife, as it were, either a slave or somebody, and that shouldn't be. He shouldn't have been there. Relationship shouldn't have happened. But then it says that she leaves him. And the commentaries differ on whether the Hebrew of this means that she was sexually unfaithful to him, or whether it says that she was angry with her situation and just left. Either way, she goes back to her father's house. And after 4 months, he decides to follow and try and persuade her to come home to his house. And so they stay for 3 nights, and then the next day, we haven't read it yet, but he goes to leave, and the father-in-law persuades him to stay another day. Okay. Then on the fifth day, he gets to go, and the father-in-law says, "I'll stay," and they stay, and then he says, "I must go home." And so he leaves too late in the day to actually get all the way home. Okay, and so And so we, so down in verse 10, it says, and he rose and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusite and spend the night there. His master said, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We'll pass on to Gibeah. Kind of ironic. He didn't want to stay in this town because it was a town foreign people to him, and he didn't feel safe there. He thought he'd be safer in an town of the Israelites. So they passed on their way, and the sun came down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spent the night in Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. Nobody was showing hospitality to him. They're in the town square waiting. And then it says in verse 18, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, and the men of the place were Benjamites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where are you from? And so in their conversation, he says, come and stay with me tonight. Come and stay in my house. And so they do. And then down in verse 22, and while they were making their hearts merry, that's the host who'd invited them in, and they were just having an evening with him. The men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And so they wanted the man to be come out to them so they could rape him. And it reminds us of the situation in Sodom, doesn't it, when Lot was there and the angels visited Lot and the men of the city demanded to know those angels. It's a terrible situation, but it gets worse because the Levite takes his concubine and throws her out to these men. And they rape her, and in the morning she's on the door, just outside the door, and she's dead, or she dies. And so the story goes on that the Levite takes her body, puts it on the donkey, takes it home, and we don't read of any sort of distress in here. It's just a terrible story, and he takes her body and he cuts it into 12 pieces, and he sends the piece out to each of the. He distributes that out to the different tribes of Israel and says, what are you going to do? This is what's happened. It's a horrible, horrible story. And the end of the chapter says this, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. What a terrible story. And what ends up happening is that Israel, the people come and demand justice from this town of Gibeah, and it's in the tribe of Benjamin, and that tribe of Benjamin decides to protect the Gibeahites. Sound of that, and it ends up in a civil war, and that's what we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. The whole country descends into civil war. Now, why is a story like this in scriptures? Why is it placed here at the end of the book of Judges? So commentators that I've read agree that this story is not necessarily placed in chronological order. It's not the last thing that happened in the time of the judges. And they point to a reference in the next chapter that talks of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that suggests it happened earlier in the book. And actually, when Mark Lake was here a few weeks ago talking about Samson, he talked about the same thing, that Samson was probably the last judge in the book. And these stories chronologically actually happened earlier. So why does God's Holy Spirit inspire the writer to have this story in the Bible? And what is he teaching us from these stories at the end of the book? One of the things is that these stories are samples of what life was like during the times of the judges that we've already read about. When the people had departed from serving God, this is what it was like. This is part of the down cycle of those cycles. The Bible shows the human heart for what it is. And that really hasn't changed from then till today, has it? The Bible shows the human heart for what it is, shows our hearts for what they are. So what is the lesson from placing these stories at the end of the book? Is it that it teaches us the consequences of spiritual departure from God? We've seen in these chapters, in these stories, a decline. There's spiritual decline in the previous chapter, previous two chapters, where people were, instead of following the Lord, they were worshipping idols. They weren't trusting in the Lord. And is it that moral decline, spiritual decline ends up with moral and social decline? There seems to be a pattern. One commentator says this, that when God goes, everything and anything goes. Another commentator said, individual family problems escalate into national catastrophes. Both of these chapters we've looked at this morning start with the words, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the writer wants us to understand these stories in that context, in the context of that situation. We said earlier that this can mean two things. There was no human king in Israel, but also that God was not acknowledged as the king of people's lives. And when God is not the ruler of my life, things can go downhill. First spiritually, then morally. And so I just want to close this chapter by us asking this, you know, who is the king of my life? Who sits on the throne in my life? Do I acknowledge Jesus Christ has his place as the ruler of my life? Shall we pray? Father, these are difficult chapters to read, to speak about publicly, to understand why they're there. And yet, Lord, we know that your word shows out the human heart, shows our hearts as well. And Lord, we pray that we might just acknowledge and you as the Lord of our lives, and that we might, as we go from here today and into the next week, this week, that we might do so trusting you and seeking to serve you and seeking to honor you in what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just stand together and we'll acknowledge God as our King together right now in a form of worship together. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope. hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Thank you so much. May God bless you this week, and we pray we'll see you back here again next week.
Sorry about that. I forgot how to play that song. Yes.
I was fine this morning, and then I got up here now, and I was like, wait, how do I play this song?